Thought a lot about what Brother Dan said when he was here about counting these stones. Done some of my own counting. There's one pulpit, two chairs. That's about as far as the Mississippi education takes you. And so that's where I'm going to stop and just let Dan have all the rocks he wants to count on his own. I have found that there are a couple of advantages and a few disadvantages to these screens, at least as far as I'm concerned. One of the disadvantages is during the invitation song, I used to count on, if I didn't know the song very well and I wasn't sure what the last verse was, I counted on seeing people shutting their books in the last few words to know, okay, this is about to come to, you know, the song's about to end, I can walk, you know, because I have tried to walk off while the invitation song was still going at other times. So that's gone because none of you are holding your books anymore. It does help me, though, at that time when I don't know the invitation song. I can see it on the screen back there. So it does help me to join in because I hate not to be able to sing. But it is a wonderful system, and the singing is wonderful, and I think it's working very well, even though Trey is running it this evening. Open your Bibles to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. That's kind of one we don't stop on very often, kind of one of those short ones. You can, if you flip past it on one page, you're going to miss it. You're going to have, you know, you're going to have to know right where it's at to land on it. You know, Philemon is an interesting book. It's placed in kind of an unusual place. It's placed between Paul's heavy substantive letters to Timothy and Titus about the church and about ministry, and in between those and the depth of teaching that we find in the book of Hebrews. You know, it's found right there between Titus and Hebrews. And there have even been questions at times about why it's in the New Testament. I'm not going to bother with that question tonight. But some have said, you know, it's so short and it's just kind of a, seems like a very personal letter. And, you know, not really sure how much it contributes to the New Testament. But I think we'll see tonight that it contributes a great deal to the New Testament. And that's why it's there. And that's why God made certain that it is in our Bibles. You know, in its simplest teaching, if we wanted just to break it down to its simplest parts, I guess we could say it's how to encourage brethren to overcome difficulties with each other. Because that's really what we're going to be seeing Paul efforting as he writes this letter to this man named Philemon. Verses 1 and 2, and it's just 25 verses. Verses 1 and 2, we see that Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Now, the church here, we believe and are pretty certain that it is the church of Colossae. It is believed that the letter to the Colossians was delivered at the same time that this letter was delivered to Philemon. He's actually a member of the church there. He is a Colossian, I guess we would say. And so this letter was delivered along with the letter of to the Colossians from the Apostle Paul. The people involved that we see in these verses right here at the beginning, of course, is Paul. He's writing from prison in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. We see Philemon. He's a Christian man that Paul, brought to Christ. We believe that he is in the city of Colossae. Verse 2 tells us that the church met in his house. You know, we don't see a lot of instances where the Bible talks about the church meeting in particular individuals' houses. But this is the case where we have a specific person. It's mentioned that they met in his home. Well, this could indicate to us that he's wealthy, that he has a place large enough for the church to meet, for the church to function from, had enough property for that to accommodate the church. His wealth is also going to be demonstrated in the letter in that he is an owner of slaves. We see also Apphia. We believe that she may be his wife or his sister. She certainly, she appears to be a part of his household. So she may be his wife or his sister, definitely part of the family. Archippus as well seems to be a part of the family, part of that house where they have the church meeting. And so he may be either a son or could even be, as it was in those days oftentimes, could be a brother as well. And so this is a family of people, and obviously good people and good Christian people that Paul has a strong vested interest in. And we have one other person that we'll talk about in just a few moments. But let's read a few more verses. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." You know, we hear Paul talk that way about churches, you know, at the beginning of his letters to churches. But here he's talking that way about an individual. You, brother, I'm talking to you, Philemon. You are a person that, you know, obviously Paul is close to this man. He has faith in Philemon's Christian life and the faith that he has and the actions that he's doing, the goodness that's in him. Paul has high praise for him. He says, "I thank God." He thanks God for Philemon and makes mention of him in his prayers. Who here would like to be mentioned in Paul's prayers? I would like to be in that list. But he says, "I make mention of him." And folks, I really think that Paul is a little better at this than us. Sometimes we say that, don't we? I'll keep you in my prayers. And sometimes we forget, don't we? I think when Paul says, "I make mention of you in your prayers, in my prayers," he's doing it. You know, this isn't said just to encourage. And when Paul prayed, this man came to mind. This man was mentioned. Paul had heard about Philemon's love and faith toward Jesus and all the saints. I mean, of course, he's getting news back and forth through messengers and other means, as you know, of what's going on in the churches that he has a connection with. And they are telling him about the good things that Philemon's doing, the things of faith that Philemon is doing. And he talks about Philemon's loving efforts toward his fellow Christians, and that when Paul hears about those things, even though he's in prison, he says, "I find great joy and comfort in that. When I hear you're doing so well, that makes me happy. That makes me feel good to know that you're doing so well in your faith." Paul goes on to say, "Therefore," oh, the preacher's favorite word, "therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Paul's coming to it now, isn't he? He's written Philemon for a reason. He's not written Philemon just to tell him, "You're doing a great job," although he certainly wants to make certain he does that. And he's not just setting Philemon up. You know, I've had people say, you know, they come up to me and go, "Boy, you're doing great preaching, but let me tell you how bad you are." You know, we're going to soften the blow with a little bit of complimentary sentence ahead of the rest of it. And, you know, that's not what Paul's doing here. He is sincerely saying, "You are doing a wonderful job, but I'm fixing to ask you something that's going to be difficult." And if we notice here, Paul says that he could put forth his apostolic authority. "I have confidence in Christ. I could tell you to do this." He could put forth his apostolic authority here and simply order Philemon, or tell Philemon, or command Philemon to do what is about to be asked of him. But Paul wants Philemon to choose this. He wants Philemon to show his great faith and his love by doing what is right, by his own accord, by his own choice, not being put on the spot by Paul, or even being put under the pressure of Paul's apostolic authority. Paul says, "I want you to do it. I want you to show it." It's very similar to what we see when we think about Abraham, when God told him to sacrifice Isaac. Folks, there's nothing. God is a God that sees the heart, as he tells Samuel later. He is a God that saw the heart of Abraham, and there was no doubt in God's mind when he said, "Abraham, go sacrifice your only son." There was no doubt in God's mind that that's exactly what Abraham was going to do, but God wanted to see him do it. Give him the opportunity to show his faith. You know, parents, sometimes we could make our children do some things, right? We could bring down the parental authority. But doesn't it make us much happier when we just see our children choose the right thing without us bringing that into play? They just do it, And we see and they get to show that, hey, Mom, hey, Dad, I've actually listened to something you've said, right? That's what Paul's saying here. He said, I could tell you to do this. I could put you under some kind of pressure, but I don't want to do that. I want to see you do it because you want to do it. I want to be proud of you because you choose that. So what is it that Paul wants from Philemon? Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. I don't know, you know, at this point, I think about Onesimus reading this letter. Philemon reading this letter. Now, he obviously knows that Onesimus has brought it to him. But just when he reaches this point, what's going through his mind? He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. See, Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. And from all appearances, Onesimus ran away. He fled from his slavery. And at the time that he fled from his slavery, he came across Paul in his imprisonment. And during that time, he would become a child of God because of his relationship with Paul. And so that's what we're seeing here. Now let's consider for a moment the slavery that took place there in the first century. The Roman world was a slave culture. A full third of the total population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And, you know, you became a slave in many different ways. Some men were slaves because they were captured in war, because of defeat in war. And certainly the Roman army had a lot of victories. And so this was a steady supply of slaves. A lot of slaves that were younger would be released in the Roman Empire by the time they were about 30. But some of these young men that would have been in these wars would have been slaves at least for a short period of time. Some were captured by pirates. That would have been the more nefarious way to become a slave, sold on these black markets for slaves. But it wasn't really the common day, normal way in which a person became a slave in the Roman Empire. Some were slaves because of self-sale. They sold themselves into slavery because of a debt they could not pay. And they could, you know, fathers, if you had a debt that you could not pay and they were going to come and enslave your children, would you sell yourself into slavery to prevent your children from going into it? I think you would. So we can understand that mindset. So some men, some women put themselves into slavery in order to pay the debts that they owe. Some were sentenced to slavery by the courts for debts that they owed. Unwanted children that were left for dead, the Roman version of abortion, would be found and taken and would become slaves to those that would take care of them and care for them in their infancy. And then a child that was born to a slave mother would become a slave as well. So when we think about the slavery of that day and time, we have to understand that, of course, in any situation, the quality of the slavery depended very much upon the master. But for the most part, slavery in the Roman world was very different than the slavery that often comes to our minds as a result of the 18th and 19th centuries in America. It's a very different world, a very different place. Unlike slavery in America during those centuries, the people were regarded as human beings. The first fastest way to genocide in any point in history is when any group of people has been determined by another group of people that they're subhuman. The Jews by the Germans. The black slaves in America. Those were, they were literally derided down below human level, so it was easy to do whatever you wanted to, whenever you wanted to them, and have very little guilt. Roman Empire, that was not the case. The slaves were considered to be human beings. They were expected to be treated as such. Now, even though that was the case, slaves had no legal status in the law of the Roman Empire. There was no marriage, no legal family. Certainly, if you sold yourself, you still had a family, still had a marriage, but you didn't have that or that legal status while you were a slave. No inheritances. You could not represent yourself in court. And you were subject as a slave in the Roman Empire to much harsher penalties, but we need to understand the motivation behind that. Because of a third of the population being Roman, they had had a number of slave revolts by soldiers that had been made slaves. They were very quick to restore order in the face of any kind of criminal act by the slave populace. In the first century, we need to also understand slavery was not considered terribly degrading. You know, we have that mindset. But in the marketplace, if you walked in Rome, you probably could not tell the slaves from the masters. They were pretty close to the same. Education-wise, they were highly educated. Many of the slaves were highly educated. Some of them were slaves with the job of teaching. You know, so it wasn't this real, you know, here's this person, you can clearly tell that's a slave and that's a master. You probably wouldn't have been able to tell that much. It wasn't really about establishing status over another person. The masters didn't really care about having that kind of a, I'm better than you, I'm the master. I mean, the slave knew that they were under that master. So it's very different than what sometimes we envision and what we think. There were even instances, and this is one that I kind of had to sit and think about for a little bit as I was studying and reading about it. There were instances of slaves that were slaves to someone, and they had their own slaves to help them be a slave to someone else. So slaves that were slave owners. That's kind of one you have to work on, isn't it? So a very different idea when we think about slavery in the first century. Both slaves and masters. Now, this is something we have to acknowledge, and there is no argument with this in regard to biblical teaching. Slaves and masters existed within the first century church. Book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians is being maybe delivered at the same time that the book of Philemon is being delivered, has very specific instructions about how slaves ought to behave toward their masters and how masters ought to treat their slaves. That they both needed to do their responsibilities and treat the other with the Lord always in mind. And what the Lord is, you know, the masters, they are ultimately under a master, Jesus Christ, and the slaves were to do their work as they were doing it for the Lord. And so there are admonitions in how that was to be handled in the first century church. Now, let's think about Onesimus here, the last person I told you where this letter is addressing. He is a slave. He's a runaway slave from his master Philemon. You know, and we don't know. We don't know what's happened. Maybe this happened before Philemon became a Christian. Maybe Philemon wasn't a great master. But I think one of the powerful things we're going to see as we think about this is that Christianity changes people. Philemon may have been an awful person before. I don't know what he was. Paul was an awful person before he became a Christian, wasn't he? And so, I don't know why Onesimus left. It certainly seems that Paul holds Onesimus' value to Philemon in very low regard, as we're going to see in just a moment. But when I look at Onesimus and I think about him, and I think about people saying, well, why is Philemon in here? I see something powerful in Jim. I know you're going to say it's just another chance for me to talk about the prodigal son. But I see Onesimus as a real-life type of a prodigal. Because Onesimus was apparently a poor slave to his master, and in the end he ran away. But while he was gone, he found purpose and he found faith. And, you know, now he's coming back, and the question is, how will the master receive me back? Wasn't that the worry of the son? He had his response already, didn't he? And Onesimus is coming here, and his response or his statement is literally this letter from the Apostle Paul to Philemon in regard to accepting him back. Will Philemon be like the father in the story and receive him back gladly? Verse 12, he says, I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. You know, Paul has this authority, but yet he submits himself to Philemon in regard to Onesimus. Onesimus is special to Paul's heart. He says, I'm sending you this man. I'm sending you my heart. I love this man. He means a lot to me. I'd keep him. I'd have him right here, and he'd be serving, and I'd be giving you credit for his serving me on your behalf. But you've got to decide that, right? You've got to decide that. You've got to say, I'm sending you. I want him to serve you on my behalf. And so Paul here says, I'm sending him to you, and I want you to make this decision. Yet Paul would, you know, he was not going to keep Onesimus without Philemon's consent. By whatever means, Philemon had Onesimus as a slave. And Paul understands what that means, that Philemon has a say in this. And he wants to give him that. If Onesimus was to serve Paul anymore, it would be because Philemon sent him of his own free will and not because of some awkward compulsion or pressure that Paul put on him. In verses 15 through 16, listen to these two verses. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Ladies, I know you studied Esther. Does that not sound like an awful big Esther moment? A Mordecai moment? That Esther, maybe you've come to this very position for this moment? Isn't that what Paul's saying? Philemon, he ran away, but that may have all happened for this purpose, that he could run away, come to Christ, and come back to you better than a slave, greater than a slave, as your brother. I guarantee you, the man that he is now is going to be a much more valuable slave than the one that ran away, don't you think? He says he's going to be better to you now because of what happened. Who knows, he may have never come to Christ had he not run away. That's the argument Paul is presenting here. And he's coming back to you better. He's a beloved brother, as Paul puts it. So in verse 17, Paul says, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Now Paul's making it a little personal. You know what? Paul says, I don't want to pressure you. To me, verse 17 is getting a little bit of pressure put on, right? If you regard me as a partner, and Paul's the one that brought Philemon to Christ, you know, so there's a relationship there, a very strong relationship. He said, if you regard me as a partner, you're going to take him back. I mean, this is like accepting me. You know, accepting him is accepting me. You need to take him in just like you would me. Verse 18, Paul says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owe you anything, charge that to my account. Paul says, you put anything he owes on me. You know, we got to remember that he's a slave. And he's a slave, if it's for a debt, then there's a debt that's not getting paid, right? There's a debt that's not being paid. Their service is not being rendered for whatever reason. And Paul is saying here, if there's a debt that he has not been paying that has accrued in the time that he has been gone, you give that to me. Anybody here want to give that to Paul? I think I'd just rather let it go, right? I don't think I'd really want to send Paul a bill. Here's Onesimus' bill. I don't think that's going to happen with Philemon. We don't know. But that's what Paul says. He says, I want you to do. Paul has such a desire to see these brethren reconciled that he will take on any debt, even the slave debts, to see it happen. And that's where we're beginning to see the heart of this message. And the heart of this message is brethren should have a relationship as brethren. There should be a love and a closeness there. And Paul says, I will do anything to make sure that you too have that relationship. He writes to the Philippians, if you remember, and in chapter 4, he talks to the two women, right? Euodias and Syntyche. He says, you two got to stop arguing, right? Get along. Paul It bothered Paul when people didn't get along, didn't it? Wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of people, they're not getting along. And that book is begging them, get along. Treat each other as God wants you to treat each other, with love and brotherhood. That's what we see him doing here. You know, and it is the exact same thing Jesus wanted as well. You know, when Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, here he wants brethren to get along. And we can't get past the fact that Jesus wanted the very same thing. In fact, he didn't just want it, he commanded it. It's not an option. You don't get an option of whether you want to get along with me or the brethren or whoever it is. You're commanded to. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that if you have your gift and you remember that you have a problem with your brother, put your gift down and go and make it right before you come to God to worship. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says that if a brother offends you, you go to him and you talk to him too. Unfortunately, most of the time we go and we talk to everybody else but them, and it never gets worked out. But Jesus wasn't suggesting we go talk to them. He said, you go talk to them. And if you can't work it out with them, take two or three with you, right? So that we can confirm the things that are being said. And if the person still will not come around, then we'll need to take it to the church and deal with it in that regard. See, because that discussion, that teaching in Matthew chapter 18, right after Jesus finishes that discussion about how we're to deal with someone that offends us, the next question out of Peter's mouth is, how many times do I have to forgive him? See, it's clear it's about two people that aren't getting along, right? That's the context. Well, okay, if I got to go talk to him, how many times do I have to forgive him, right? Is there a point where I don't have to go talk to him anymore? Jesus' answer is basically no. You keep doing it. You keep forgiving. You keep trying to have the relationship that God calls for us to have as His children. Anybody here like to see your children fight? Anybody here like to see your children not like each other? See, none of my brothers and sisters like me, and I can't figure out why I'm a lovable guy. They were all older, and they just didn't know me very well. But we don't like to see our children. We don't want like that feeling of our children might not be liking each other, right? How much more do you think God feels that when He looks at us? I mean, He is our Father, and we're His children, and He doesn't want to see that any more than we want to see it. Paul says after he says, you know, I Paul, after he offers to pay the debt, he says, I, Paul, here is a contract. Paul even puts it down in his own hand, you know, because the way you wrote in the Greek was very clear. It was almost like an autograph. And so Paul says, literally, I'm writing this with my hand, and you're going to recognize my handwriting, so to speak. He says, I, Paul, am writing with this with my own hand. I will repay it. Paul just made a contract with Philemon. I've signed it. This is my credit card slip. I will repay it, Paul. That's powerful, isn't it? Paul wants to see these men reconciled. But listen to what else he says, not to mention to you. I like this thrown in at the last. Not to mention to you that you owe even yourself to me as well. Okay. Paul says, I'll repay it. But I do want to remind you one thing when we're talking about what I gave, okay, what I can repay, that your very salvation came at my hands when I brought you to Christ, right? He said, I want to remind you that everything as far as you coming to Christ, I was the one that made that possible by teaching you. It's pretty bold. But Paul is making it clear, I've already paid you quite a bit, Philemon. You might want to think about that at the end of the day. Verses 20 through 21, he says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. You know, Paul's saying, I have no doubt about you, Philemon. I have no doubt that you're going to do what is right. Not only do I have no doubt that you're going to do what is right, but you're going to do more. You're going to go the extra mile. And Paul restates his confidence in Philemon in this particular verse. Paul goes forward in verse 22, and he goes past this problem as if it's already solved. I love this. You know, at this point, Paul's done with the whole Onesimus-Philemon issue. He says, I know you're going to do what's right, Philemon. Have you ever told your child to do that? I told my children, I know you'll do what's right. I know you'll make the right decision. He says, I know you're going to make the right decision. I know you're going to not only make the right decision, but you're going to go even further and just do more than is even expected of you. You're going to do even more. And then he's done. And he goes past it like the problem's already solved. You know, when we pray, we're to pray as if it's already answered, right? I mean, it's almost like that. Paul's going, I already know this is done. This is taken care of. I have that much confidence in you. Let's just move on to the next subject. I plan on coming as soon as I get out of this prison. I plan on coming. I want you, Philemon, because I know you're still going to be faithful. I know you're going to still be doing exactly what you've been doing all along. I know you're going to deal with Philemon exactly right. And so everything's going to be just fine. And when I come, hey, you need to start getting me lodging prepared. See? Paul's like, I know you're going to do it. So let's go on. I plan to come see you. You need to get me a room, so to speak. I love that. If, you know, he speaks confidence in words, and then there's a confidence as he makes plans to stay with Philemon, knowing that Philemon's going to do what's right. The Bible doesn't record to us what Philemon does, but I want to think the best. I want to believe the best. So people ask, why is Philemon in there? What can we learn from Philemon? Well, Philemon is a book that calls for Christians to raise their relationships. To raise their relationships above slavery. Even accepted slavery. And while the New Testament does not condemn slavery of the time, it set in motion principles that would destroy it throughout much of the world. It is the Christian principles that would destroy it in Europe and in England. It was Christian principles that fueled the first abolitionist movements in our own country itself. The Bible set forth things that began to tear away and destroy the institution of slavery, and thanks be to God that that's the case. You know, we need to see the importance as well as we look at Philemon. We need to see the importance of our relationship as brothers in Christ. It transcends social constructs. It transcends social constructs such as, in Philemon's day, slavery. It transcends physical family relations. You know, it is second to no earthly relationship. The only one that would even come close to this family relationship is the institution of marriage. But even marriage subjugates itself to the family of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's very clear what a Christian is to do if an unbelieving spouse does not want them. They do not give up God. They let that spouse go. And so there is no relationship that we have that comes second to our relationship with each other as the Lord's church. And we need to do everything we can to maintain good, loving, and encouraging relationships. That's more than just tolerating each other. I've known families that just tolerated each other. And I wonder if they'll get to heaven. I pray they do because I love them both. But they just couldn't get along. And that's sad. It's not what God called us to be. We also see in the book of Philemon that Christianity changes people. They may have been worthless at one time. Paul says, Onesimus was worthless to you at one time, but that's not how I'm sending him back to you, right? Something's changed. Onesimus is a different man. So it changes people. They may have been worthless at one time, and we need to give people a chance to change, or we become a stumbling block to their growth. There are people that at times in their life are pretty worthless. Worthless to God, worthless to others. And that switch isn't flipped overnight. It's not easy to overcome those things that might make us worthless. We need to understand that people, when they're working and they're trying and they're pushing forward to become something else, to be what Christ would have them to be, to put on the image of Jesus Christ, that sometimes is a process. And they deserve our encouragement. Else we might be a stumbling block. And And we know what Jesus said about those that cause the youngest, the smallest of His to stumble, right? Be better for a millstone to be tied about our neck and be thrown into the ocean. I'll pass on that one. I'd rather be an encouragement than a stumbling block. You know, we also see in Philemon, we give people a chance to show their goodness. We need to give opportunity for people to choose the right things and to shine. No preacher told me one time, this is kind of a stretch of an illustration, I understand. It is a true story, though. So unlike what Brother Dan said, this is not a lie. Had no preacher tell me, he said, Nathan, if you get into the ministry, give your brethren a chance to join with you. You know, if there's something to be done, yeah, you could probably go and do it. You could probably run out there and do it yourself. But he said, why not get some of your brethren with you to do it with you so that they can shine? And I think Philemon's talking about that. Giving Philemon the chance to show his faith and to shine for Christ. And we need to remember as well, and last of all, what we owe to those who brought us to Christ. Those that help us grow. You know, it's clear. You know, Paul says, you need to remember what I've done for you, right? A lot of people probably went into, many of us being Christians, some of you that may have come out of the, you know, didn't grow up in the church, it may be one or two people that sat down with you and had patience with you and taught you and let you come to an understanding and a faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, you need to remember those people and be thankful for them. And then apply the golden rule. I sure am glad they did that for me, and if I want that done for me, I better be doing it for others. To do unto others as you'd have done unto you. So we need to remember that, and that's what Paul was kind of reminding Philemon of as well. We need to be thankful and take for those people that take the time to help us, whether it is to bring us to Christ initially or whether it is to simply encourage us and build us up and to help us become the person that God wants us to be. And as we remember what is done for us, may we find responsibility. You know, Onesimus, if you wanted to ask my opinion, and that's all it is, I believe that Philemon sent him back. We don't have any mention of that, but this certainly seems to be the kind of man that he was, that Paul said he was. He probably went that extra mile. I want to believe that. May we be that kind of person as well. That I'm not just looking to do the bare minimum. I'm not looking to just get by. I'm not just looking to do this bare, you know, just do enough good to say I did good. But that I'm looking to be the person that not only does good, but even more. I give that extra. May we be those kind of people. May we be Philemon's. May we be Onesimus's. If our life is not right tonight, if we're not of value to Jesus Christ tonight, as Onesimus was worthless at one point, may we change our lives right now in Jesus Christ to be of great value, to be a part of God's family. If you're not a child of God this evening, we hope and pray that you'll decide to become one. If you are a child of God, maybe you've strayed away, maybe you haven't been doing the things that you should do, maybe you haven't had the relationship with your brothers and sisters that God, Christ, and the Apostle Paul in this particular book calls for you to have, make the decision to have that tonight, to begin that process. Maybe it's going to take a while, but we want to help if you only let us. If you need that this evening, if you need encouragement, if you need prayers, won't you come as we stand and as we sing.